welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through the book of James. One of the things the Bible teaches us is that God's people should not live like the people who do not believe in God. The Bible was given to us by God for the purpose of knowing Him and for knowing the right way to live, and to live in a way that glorifies God, that blesses others, and that grows faith. To live any other way is to live the wrong way. Most people in the world around us have chosen to reject God and His Word, and we are surrounded by people who have chosen to live the wrong way. And it's our hope that we can all learn through this study how to live right in this wrong way world. The book of James is one of the most practical books in the Bible. The primary theme of James is the relationship between faith and works, between what we believe and what we do. Our goal for this series is to grow in our knowledge, understanding, and experience of God. We also want to cooperate with the Holy Spirit as He works to conform us to the image of Christ. And finally, as the world goes the wrong way, we want to learn how to live the right life that Jesus died to give us. So, grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the book of James as we discover how to live right in a wrong way world. Turn in your Bible to James chapter 4, James chapter 4, a message that I have been looking forward to for a little while now. We're living in a time, and one of the songs that David played, awesome worship today, by the way, he's gone already, so okay, but it was awesome worship. In the Gospel of John, as Jesus is standing before Pilate, and one of the things that he said to Pilate is, "I came to bear witness to the truth." And what was Pilate's response? "What is truth?" To Pilate, you know, truth was a relative thing. It was a nebulous thing. It was something that, you know, that nobody could put their finger on and say, "This is truth." And if we look around our world today, you can't reach out to, you know, a politician and ask him what the truth is, because he doesn't know, most of them. You can't reach out to, you know, your social, you know, media influencer and ask them what the truth is. They don't know. There are very few people out in the world around us. If you ask them what the truth is, they'll tell you what the truth is. You ask somebody else, they'll tell you the exact opposite thing as truth. Now, we in this church, we study the Bible, right? Amen. Somebody say amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, we study the Bible. Why? The Bible tells us something about itself. One of the things it tells us about God, and it says of Him that God is what? Truth. Of one of many descriptions of who God is, what God is. He is truth. Jesus said, "I am the truth." The truth. You know what that means? There aren't other ones. There's only one. And so when we come to study the Bible, we understand why we're doing it. Because the rest of the world doesn't have the truth. Hey, Rochelle, I just noticed you. Welcome. Nice to see you. She's from far away, so it's nice to have her visiting. I love you all, okay? Just know that. The Bible, it's God's revelation of Himself. He is truth, and He is the truth, and we're living in a world that doesn't have Him. So if they don't have truth, what do they have? The lie, the false, the wrong. And so for us to live in a right way, we need to understand something. We need the truth. If God is God, somebody say He is.
He is.
He is. And He is the God that this book says He is, which He is, then
being right with him is the only thing that matters in life. The only thing that matters in life. And yet we live in a world that is focused on other things. Like the poor polar bears. You know, the poor polar bears are running out of icebergs to, you know, to walk on. Okay, now I care about polar bears, but it's not the main thing. It's not the most important thing. All the things the world runs after and seeks after, that's not the important thing. We must have the truth. We must know the truth. We must live the truth. Being right with God is the only thing that matters. But you know what? Living in a world where the rest of the world doesn't have this because they don't want it, because they reject it, because they are opposed to it, and we're going to actually talk about why they're opposed to it a little bit today, that makes being right with God harder. I mean, do we recognize that? If you're living in a world that's going one direction and you want to go a different direction, that makes it harder. That's just reality. Before we get started, we are started, but before we get into the text, I'd like you to think about something. If you could ask God for one thing that would make it easier to be right with him, the one thing you need to be right with him, one thing, the one thing you need to be right with God so that you could live more rightly with God, what would it be? Don't answer me. Just think about it. As you go through this message, I want you to think about that. What's the one thing I need to live a right that is right with God? Because it is the only thing that matters, living right with him. And if it's the only thing that matters, because living right with God means you're going to live right with everything else, right? If I'm doing what God wants, the way that he wants, because he cares about my life and all of my life and Kelly's life and Cal's life and JJ's life, all of our lives, he cares about all of that in intimate detail. If I'm doing it right by him, with him, then all the rest of that stuff just falls into place. Too often we focus on all that other stuff. What's the one thing? Let's pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to help us with that. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day, this opportunity to gather in your presence. And I pray, Lord, even as the Spirit of God was moving in the worship, preparing our heart to receive what you would say to your church, I pray that you'd open us up even more and prepare us even more, our minds, clear us out of the stuff, the tangles of stuff that will try to come in and to try to distract us and to confuse us and to draw us away from your truth. Lord, there's one truth and we need to hear it. We need to know it so intimately that we can live it. We can live it in a way that brings glory to your name, that causes blessings to others and causes faith to grow. We give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in James chapter 4, but in James chapter 3, two main topics we pulled out of James chapter 3. The first was the importance of the tongue. How important it was that the words that we speak are words that are right and good and true. That we ought to be speaking words that are godly and holy and pure. And that what the words that come out of our mouth reveal what's inside of us. They tell us they reveal what we believe about God, what we believe about his word. Every word that comes out says something about our faith. And James is all about faith, faith that works. And one of the works is the stuff that's coming out of our mouth. Is it good? Is it right? And he made that illustration of a spring. You know, when a spring, you know, is coming out, it either makes fresh water or bitter water. And so if we are you know, trying to be holy and good, and we're speaking forth truth and love, then what shouldn't come out of our mouth is the ugly stuff. He says, that's not right. It's not right for you to speak both praising God and worshiping God and hallelujah, praise you, Jesus, and hey, I hate you. That's not right. We ought to control the words of our mouth. And James is going to tell us, he went on to say, one of the things we need so that we can do that is godly wisdom. That was the second thing in James chapter 3. We need godly wisdom. There's two kinds of wisdoms in the world. There's worldly wisdom and then there's godly wisdom. We need that wisdom from above so that we can do and say what is right and true and good. And this morning he's going to tell us about what happens when we don't use godly wisdom. And we don't do and say what is right and true and good. Verse 1, he gets right into it. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? James, at the conclusion of chapter 3, said that one of the fruits of godly wisdom is peace. Peace within ourselves with God, and peace with others. That there ought to be peace. That ought to be one of the trademark signs of our faith is peace. It's a fruit of godly wisdom. Now, earthly wisdom, it also told us, results in envy and selfish ambition. Whenever envy and selfish ambition are at work, wars and fights are inevitable. This section is a description of what happens when there is a lack of godly wisdom. When there's a lack of godly wisdom in your life, we see some of the things that are inevitable in our lives when we lack those things. Wars and fights. You know, conflict is inevitable. Anybody recognize that? In this world, conflict is inevitable. I talk to you all the time. I hate conflict. I don't do well with conflict. Oh, then you're in trouble because life is all about conflict. Why? Well, because we all have different desires. And you put two people with different desires together, then you're going to have conflict. Marriage is a great example of that. You put two people together, you put two sinners together, you know what they do to each other? Sin. It's just inevitable. Now, if they're two holy, Christ-centered people, then they never sin, right? Yeah. I've been working on Kelly for 40 years. Kidding. Listen, conflict is inevitable. And it's especially inevitable if we're trying to live right with God. You cannot live right with God and not an escape conflict with those who don't want to live right with God. And what we see going on in the world right now is people running away from conflict by compromising with the world. That's not right. That's wrong. He says what the problem is here is your desires for pleasure. That's your desire. Or, I'll say it another way, your desire to escape pain, which is another way of saying for your desire pleasure. I mean, pain is not pleasurable. Anybody recognize that? Nobody enjoys pain. And so to fulfill this desire for pleasure, you will do whatever you can to escape pain, including do what's not right before God. Compromise and apathy and neglect of the spiritual things that God will call us to. Listen, all of us have two natures, right? We need to understand that. We have two natures. We are born with a flesh nature, with a nature that seeks to please itself. We all have desires. We all have these desires that are natural to a human. And they're different. Each of us has different kinds of desires. And then something else happens. We come to the cross. We meet Jesus Christ, and we are given a new nature, and that is a spirit nature. And the moment the spirit takes up residence in our life, you know what the flesh says? Oh, no, you won't. And it starts fighting and fighting and fighting. If you're a spiritual person, if you've got the Spirit of God in you, there is a battle going on inside of you right now that will continue until the day you die. Now, if you're growing in your faith, then you should see the spirit winning more often than the flesh winning. But the reality is that battle is never going to stop. The spirit seeks to please God, seeks to do the will of God, seeks to know God. The flesh seeks to please self. Happiness, peace, you know, that peace meaning the absence of conflict, all the things we go for just to make, I want to be happy. By faith, the Spirit moves us to live according to the will of God. The flesh, its nature, is moving us, trying to move us toward living a life that satisfies me and my desires. And they're in direct conflict with one another. And we have a choice. We either allow the flesh to control our lives, or we allow the Spirit to control our lives. They're the only two options. And when we're allowing the Spirit to control our lives, we're seeing the good of God manifesting in our lives. In the way that we live our lives, in the way that we interact with the world around us, we see God in all of those things. But if we're letting the flesh control, then we're going to be seeking to please ourselves, and with that will come conflict. Because you're running against God. Why is there conflict if I try to please myself? Because the moment I start trying to please myself, I run against your desire for pleasure. Because my desire for pleasure will come in direct conflict with your desire for pleasure. And that's the only way it happens. It always happens the same way. I want something, you want something different, and there may be a little conflict, maybe just a little irritation, or maybe full-blown attitudes and battles. Listen, if you're fighting, you say, where do the wars and fights come? If you're fighting with your spouse or your children, understand, it is a battle of fleshly desires. Selfish desires are at work there. If you're fighting, selfish desires are what's motivating it. Always. Always. Maybe not on both sides all the time. But if there's a real fight going on, probably is. Now listen, not all conflict is wrong. We acknowledge that. I used to say all the time, you need to learn to love conflict. Because conflict is inevitable in our lives. And there are a lot of people who do anything to avoid conflict. Listen, that is a recipe for a miserable life. You need maybe not learn to love conflict, but you need to learn to appreciate it for what it is. Conflict always, if you allow God to lead and direct you, will bring you to a place of peace, always. That when you're in conflict with somebody else, how many people are wrong if you're in conflict? Potentially, how many people are wrong? Two. And what is God looking for? Truth. He's looking for the right. And so when there's a conflict, it means that there's somebody is not right. And if we allow God to work, then we can come to that place. Because typically, if there's a true conflict, there's a good chance both of us need to move towards center. And by moving towards center, we come to what is right and good for whom? God first, but then for us. And not just for us, but everybody that touches our lives. If you learn to appreciate conflict and deal with conflict the way that God would have you to, it'll revolutionize your life. Hey, conflict. And what are we looking for? You know, the remember what the fruit of godly wisdom was, peace. That's what we're looking for. And so we can't run away from conflict. You have to go through, you have to walk through it to that place of peace that comes with godly wisdom. Verse 2. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. One of the paradoxes of sin, and there are a few, but one of them, that sin is the flesh, which seeks to please self, is working towards or trying to do something that God is maybe wanting to do something different, and I'm choosing to follow the flesh, and the result is sin. The problem is the flesh is never satisfied. It's never enough. There was a movie in 1960 and then remade in, I think, 1986 called The Little Shop of Horrors. And in it, there was a plant that it was a flesh-eating plant, and it constantly said, "Feed me." Every single time you would get fed flesh, and it would say, "Feed me." It was a kind of a comedy horror movie. Listen, once you start feeding your flesh, it will never be satisfied. It'll never be enough. All we have to do is look at some of these people who have, I mean, look at people who win the lottery or those who get famous and stupid rich, and their lives just fall apart and are destroyed because they can have everything they want, and at some point they realize it's still not enough. You do not have what will satisfy you because you do not have what will really satisfy you because you do not ask. And ultimately, he's saying you do not ask God, who is the only one who can do it. You're not praying about it. You know that one of the biggest problems with our prayer life is we're not praying. I mean, if you need something from God and you're not asking him for it, what's going to happen? And then he says, even when you do it, you're doing it wrong. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Listen, our pleasure is not an acceptable motive for praying. My dream car, some of you can already guess what I'm about to say, my dream, because I've said it lots of times, is a 1963 silver split window Stingray Corvette. That's my dream car. But you know what? I don't ask God for that. I don't ask it. Why? Why do I want it? Because I want it. I want it for, the only reason I would have it is for my pleasure. It serves no spiritual purpose. I mean, ultimately, everything has a spiritual purpose, but the main reason is because I want one. Somebody said, well, if you don't ask for it, you're not going to get it. Really? My God knows my heart. He knows my every desire, my every want, my every wish, my every dream. He knows all of that. In Psalm 84, verse 11, it says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing. Is a Corvette a good thing? Maybe not for me. I'm still able to drive, so I'm not giving up hope. Listen, if you're asking for the wrong thing, God is under no obligation to give it to you. Oh, if you have enough faith, you can get anything that your heart desires. No, God's not a magic genie. He'll give you what is good, first for him, then for you, and then for those around you. Probably actually those around you first, then for you. When our praying is wrong, everything else is wrong. If your praying is weak, then your life is going to be weak. If your praying is non-existent, then you got to ask the question, who is God to you? Prayer is vital. James then goes on to use some very strong language, some of the strongest language in the New Testament. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What he's saying is here is that the reality of these things that we're talking about is if we're letting the flesh rule and reign in our lives and we're seeking those things of the world, then we are not treating God with the respect and the honor that is due him. That the relationship we have as believers, it demands a certain type of attitude and a certain type of relationship with God. And he's using the marriage relationship as an example of that. Cannot be a friend of the world and be in a right place with God. He's making it the equivalent of adultery. In 1 John 2:15 and through 17 says, do not love the world or the things of the world. Do not have that consuming love for the world and the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's like this, okay, it's either or. You have the one or the other. Either you love the world or you love God. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You know, chasing after the pleasures of this world, chasing after the pleasures of the flesh, chasing after the applause of the world or the recognition of the world or the approval of the world, chasing after the possessions of the world can bring you is cheating on God. And until we truly understand that, we're going to keep doing it. Verse 5, or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in you, in us, yearns jealously? This is one of those interesting concepts I think some people miss. God is jealous for our affection. Jealous. And some people really have a hard time with that. Oprah Winfrey has a really hard time with this. Doesn't bother me. Well, it does bother me because she has got a whole apostate church following her. In Exodus 20 verse 5 says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. See, we only think about this humanly. We only think about this from that negative connotation of the word jealous. As a husband, I am jealous for my wife's affections. And I will resist, I will oppose, I will stand in the way of anything that might affect her affection toward me. I'm jealous for her affection. David Platt, speaking of this concept of God as a jealous God, said this, this is not an insecure jealousy that is afraid you're going to find someone or something better, for there isn't anyone or anything better than God. This is a secure jealousy that seeks what is best for you by guarding your heart from adulterous pursuits. Listen, the reality is adulterous pursuits are always, always destructive. And God is jealous for our affection. I love that. I love that God cares so much about how I feel about him that he's not gonna just let me wander off and you know do things that are adulterous in relation to you know my relation with him. I mean a good percentage of the Old Testament talks about this and how they you know the people of Israel would wander away from God and start seeking other gods, and he considered it spiritual adultery. We need to love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, every bit of ourselves. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. We don't need more of what the world offers. We don't need any of it. What we need is more grace from God. That's what we need. Grace, defined as the unmerited favor of God. Kent Hughes, one of my favorite commentators, says this about it. It's God's gracious supply to live as we ought in a fallen world. What you need to live in this world is God's grace. God gives us what we need, when we need it, in the way that we need it, at just the right time, so that we can live in this messed up, wrong way world. Without him, oh, heaven help those who are doing it their own way. God gives us his grace so that we can overcome this world, including our own personal weaknesses and failings and mistakes. Gives us more grace. How much grace does God have? He has an infinite amount of more grace. I like that. Infinite amount of more grace. How much do you need? More. Does God have that? Yep. But he does give us a condition for it. Verse 6 continuing. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. The problem with the people described in verses 1 through 5, the ones that are, you know, fighting and warring with those around them, was pride. When we allowed our selfish desires to take hold, if my selfish desires are motivating me to act, and I'm in conflict with somebody else, what am I saying? My selfish desires are more important than yours, because I am more important than you. That's what we're saying. Now, not me, Pastor. Yes, you. Especially you, if you respond that way. Selfish desires are a sign of pride. And God resists the proud. It's one of those things, I think about this, and I know, you know, that Rick has a problem with pride. You know, Kelly's trying to beat it out of me, but it's still there. You know, I still struggle with that, just like every other human does. We struggle with that. And because I have these desires, I still have flesh just like everybody else does, and I still want things that I probably shouldn't want and all of that stuff, and I think I'm more important than I actually am. I mean, all the things that are natural to humans, I have the same issues. Hopefully, I'm addressing them better than, you know, than I could be. But I recognize, and I'm recognizing, that if I allow pride to rule and reign in my life, then God resists me. What does that mean? That means he's fighting against me. And who wins when God's fighting? God, every time. It gives grace to the humble, it says. Grace to the humble. The key to getting more grace is humility. Humility is the key. Grace comes down from heaven, from God to the humble. For example, to give you an illustration, bottle of water. We'll pretend this is the grace of God. If I were to take the top off, I'm not going to, because then, you know, somebody'd have to clean it up. And I turn it over, which way is the water going to flow? Say it like you believe it.
Down.
Down. Yes, we live in a world where there is gravity. We're not in space, so it's going to go down. To where? The lowest point. The lowest point. It will collect in the lowest possible place. Right? I mean, it's true. Anywhere you are, with the exception of a couple of weird places somewhere in the world where, you know, science doesn't work. But everywhere, you know, gravity works, it's the same thing. Water always seeks the lowest point. Point. It's where it collects. Grace is no different. If you want to experience the most of God's more grace, where do you need to be? Down there. The more humble we become, the more of God's grace we experience. In the rest of this text, he's going to give us some keys, some some realities of humility, some aspects that bring us to a place of humility. But we've got to get to that place where we recognize what humility is. Humility is when I make a choice in my life to put myself under something or someone. That humility, saying that I am not the top. I am below something. When I humble myself in some way, I mean, this church for an example. I am the senior pastor. Ooh, sounds like a big deal, right? Well, I am under the board. The board of directors has a role in my life that I am to humble myself under them to give them the authority to speak truth in my life. Somebody say, praise God, because we don't want you to be, the ultimate authority. I try to let Jesus do it, but I have the board to help me. We need to know how to get to that place. What do I need to do so that I can be there, down there, where the greatest concentration of more grace exists? Because that's what I need. I need to be down there because that's what I'm going to need so that I can live right with God. Verse 7, therefore, what's it there for? Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. First, submit to God. If you're going to humble yourself, who should you humble yourself? If God is the ultimate authority in the universe, he is the reason for everything, he is the way to be right in this universe, then who should I humble myself to? God. I should put myself under him. And listen. Just because you're a believer, just because you're a Christian, doesn't mean you have submitted yourself to God. Some Christians still think they have some say in their life. I am the authority. Maybe not in everything in your life, but there's something in your life. You know what? On this particular topic, I am the authority. Now, you wouldn't say it out loud, but your actions prove it. Submit to God. To grow in humility, we must choose to be willing to yield our will to God. We got to choose that. You got to say, okay, God, I am willing. That doesn't mean you're always able to do it. Doesn't mean you're mature enough in your faith to actually accomplish it, but you've got to begin by being willing. That's the very beginning. If you're not willing to yield yourself to God's will, there's really no place to go except God maybe sending some big hard thing to smack you so that he breaks your will. Never pray for that, by the way. Pray for willingness. Don't pray for brokenness because he'll break you. Second, resist the devil. Devil is a real being. He is immensely powerful, more powerful than any human who has ever lived, with the exception of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. But any other human, he is infinitely more powerful than. But then we also, as believers in Jesus Christ, have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, who is God, who is infinitely more powerful than he is. And with the Holy Spirit in us, and in the name of Jesus Christ, we have the power to cause Satan to flee from us. I love that. I don't go to Satan. I don't stand up against Satan. Satan, say, get out of my face, Satan. I don't do that. But in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, based on the word of God, I resist you. And the Bible says he must flee. He can't mess with you. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12 says this, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might, not in yours, in his. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Submit to God. Put yourself under his authority, and then you stand in the power of God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If you continued on in Ephesians 6, he would describe that armor to us. We'll do that in another time. Verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to God. This is a call to believing prayer. It's a call to abandoned worship. It's a call to diligent Bible reading and study. It's a call to serve God. Draw near to God. There's so many different ways that we can do it. We need to choose to do it. And here's the truth. If you draw near to God, the Bible says something. He will draw near to you. And if we use the parable of the prodigal son as an example, which we should because it's Jesus said it, so it makes it true. Well, it's all true. But he said that as the prodigal approached, walked to his father, what did the father do? Ran to him. If you take a step toward God, he will run to you. If you run to God, he will fly to you. Oh, power. No matter how far you might feel from God, he's right there. Turn. Turn to him. Just turn to him and watch if he doesn't just show right up. Then he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. It's like he's talking to us. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's saying basically, stop sinning. Stop doing the acts of sin. But then he also says, purify your hearts. That's interesting. Because cleanse your hands. It's talking about the outward acts that we do. The actual physical act of sinning, whatever that might be. Purifying the heart is talking about what's going on inside of us. I'm going to share something that just absolutely made me want to vomit this week. As a professor made this proclamation that we need to stop calling pedophiles pedophiles. And we need to start calling them MAPS. And that was minor attracted persons. You know, we need to take the stigma off of pedophilia. Because not the act of it, the act itself is horrible and terrible, but you know, it's what they feel inside. It's what they desire inside. Saying that's just what they are. And we should be okay with that. No! No, it's wicked. Listen, we all have these desires, these selfish, fleshly desires. And just because they're inside of you and you don't actually act them out doesn't mean it's okay. There are things inside of you that God wants to purify. There are beliefs, there are attitudes, there are desires that God wants to make holy. And only he can. So all these desires, all these things, well, they were just born that way. So what? God is powerful enough to make them pure, to cleanse them of those things. Listen, if it's in your heart, what is eventually going to happen? It's going to come out. That's the way that it is. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and the hands do, and the feet go. I guarantee it. No, we should not say it's okay for anything like that. It is wrong, and we ought to treat it that way. Not the person. The person is not wrong unless they do it. But they ought to be. We ought to recognize, no, they need the grace of God to be right with him, to be healed, to be cleansed. He uses the phrase double-minded, the idea of a dual allegiance to the world and to God. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. Verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. To even suggest that we should try to destigmatize something like pedophilia, it means we have lost the ability to express shame. That we have lost the ability to feel that sin is wrong before God. A holy God who has created us in his image, perfect and holy. And only the brokenness of our sin keeps us from that. And we cannot just say, oh, it's okay. This is a call to real, true repentance. And I've said this before. One of the greatest gifts that God has given to the church is repentance. I mean, there is nothing else better. Because, you know, without repentance, you know what there isn't? Salvation. Without repentance, you're lost. And not just that, not just get saved, but for the intimacy of the relationship that God created you for. He created you to have an intimate communion fellowship relationship with him every single day. And repentance is an absolute must in the life of a believer if they want to experience that. Because if we're not regularly coming before God and saying, God, I messed up again today. And you know what? I feel bad about it. Because I know what it's doing to me. Even the little ones, even the little things that we need to repent of, the little sins are harming our soul. And we need to repent of them. Yeah, never feel bad about repenting. Repenting ought to be something you feel good about. Feel bad about the fact that you have to repent. But after you've done it, the Bible says, if you confess your sins, if, what does he do? What will he do? He's faithful and just to do what? To forgive you and to cleanse you from how much of your unrighteousness? All of it. Man, that's glorious. Freeing. I always look up just in time to realize there's no way I'm going to finish this on time. You know, when we sin, whether it be a big one or a little one, we have sinned against the God who loves us infinitely and sent his son to die for us. And we ought to be bothered by that. Verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. James, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, exhorts us to humble yourselves. And if you study through that, that section, especially starting 7 through 10, what you're going to notice is that almost every one of the verbs in that section are in the imperative. And just so you know, that means they are commands. So the book of James is filled with these anyways, but this section right here, there's command, 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 command. When God commands, what are we called to do? Obey. Good answer. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. When I asked you to think about what it was you needed so that you could live rightly in this life. But I'm guessing that most of you did not say humility. That was not our natural response. Now, you might have said grace, and yes, that's true. But according to this text, what do we need to get the grace? We need humility. And so if I'm gonna experience the more grace, what I really need is humility. Because it's by humility that the grace of God flows. As I bring myself into that right relationship, that's how I experience the grace of God. Humility is the pathway to more grace. Humility is the only way to experience the more grace that he's talking about. Now, some might say, you know what? I'm going to pray. I'm going to start praying, God, humble me. Now, let me tell you what you just said. Let me translate that for you when you pray that prayer. What you're saying is, God, I am unwilling to obey. So, what I want you to do is send to me some trial, some tribulation, some pain, some suffering, so that I am broken and become humble. Anybody want that? That's what we're praying for. If we say, God, humble me, because what did God tell us to do? What did James tell us to do? Humble yourself. So it's better, rather than asking for humility, asking for the grace you need to humble yourself to experience more grace. That's what we need. I need God's help to humble myself. Somebody say, we know, Pastor. Now, there are some, and this has probably been a kind of a heavy message for some. Yeah, there are some preachers who seek to make their congregations feel good about themselves. You know, live your best life now kinds of things. That's not his job. Pastor's job, the preacher's job, is not to make you feel good about yourself. His job is to help his flock to humble themselves before the God who loves them. To bring them to that place of brokenness over their sins. A pastor that doesn't tell you, you need to repent because you're a double-minded, dirty-handed sinner. If a pastor's not doing that, he's not doing his job. We need to recognize that there are times in our lives, and maybe more regularly than others, where we need to get on our face before God and beg him for forgiveness. Pastor's job, a preacher's job, is to bring them humbly before the cross so that God can make them feel good about him and about their relationship to him. That's what a preacher's job is to do. Listen, when we have the right attitude about sin and we humble ourselves before God, he is going to do something. It says here in this text in verse 10, he will lift you up. It's not the pastor's job to do that. It's not the preacher's job to lift you up. His job is to bring you to the only being in the universe that can. And we do that at the foot of the cross, where we acknowledge our sin, we receive the cleansing of the blood of Christ to forgive us of our sins, and then we look up into the heavenlies and recognize the approval and the acceptance and the forgiveness of God. It's good. I mean, I am thankful that it tells us that God is going to lift us up. Do you know why? Because no one else can. You can't do it. You can't lift yourself up. You might do it for a minute. Your spouse can't do it. Your kids won't do it. Your pastor can't do it. Your church can't do it. President of the United States can't do it. The governor of California can't do it. Only God can. And the glorious thing about that is he can lift you up and keep you lifted up. No matter what comes, no matter what happens. To live right in a wrong world, we need to humble ourselves. We need to make the choice, willingly humble ourselves before God. Get on our face down, recognizing the more humble I am before God, the more of God's grace I'm going to experience. And again, we're not humbling ourselves before this world. We're not humbling ourselves before any person. Only we humble ourselves before God. And the more we humble ourselves before God, the more grace we experience. The humility that James is calling us to, we understand it is not some pathetic, weak surrender to the world or to the things of this world or even to God. When we humble ourselves before God, We give him the opportunity in our lives to pour more grace into us so that we can do the things that God is calling us to do, to stand courageously against the evils of this world. We look at the things around this world, we say, that's messed up. I wish Kelly would do something about it. But God might want me to do it. I need the courage to do it. And that courage is not in me. It's part of the more grace that I need. And so I humble myself before God, and God says, yeah, I want you to do something about that. And then he gives me the grace to stand up against that evil. It gives me the grace to confidently speak truth in a day when the world is saying, what is truth? And who do you think you are to say you know what truth is? Well, I don't. I just have the book that says what it is. Amen. To speak against the lies of the devil that are just being promoted and pushed and worshiped. The lies just everywhere. We need to stand up and tell the truth. And we need to do it confidently, knowing that our God is truth, and he is in me. And I can speak that truth knowing that my God will take care of me. And it only happens because I've humbled myself before him and allowed his grace to move in my life, whatever way that that's going to. Listen, a Christian man or woman who has humbled themselves before God, you need to envision this in your mind. That a Christian man or woman who has humbled themselves before God in the way that we're called to do it is the most powerful being on this planet. They can accomplish anything. You want to move and change and cause things to happen in this world, you humble yourself before God and you do what he says. You go where he leads. And power will flow out of you that cannot be stopped by anyone or anything in this world. I read a long time ago, one of the old dead guys said something to the effect that a man who will humble himself before God is a awesome weapon in the hand of a mighty God. I love that. But it takes humility. That's counterintuitive, isn't it? That if I will humble myself before God, he will use me powerfully in the world around me. This world needs that desperately. If you want more grace, humble yourself before God. If you want your life to matter more, humble yourself before God. Let's pray. We'll ask God to give us the grace we need to humble ourselves. Heavenly Father, we do come thanking you for all that you are and do in our lives. We thank you, Lord God, for the outpouring of Lord, your grace. Lord, that while your grace is always moving, your grace is always flowing, Lord God, sometimes we don't move in the area where your grace is moving. And your word tells us, Lord, that the place where your grace flows most completely, most fully, is in the area of humility. And so if we will humble ourselves before you, then we can know more grace, the grace that we need to live right in this wrong way world, the grace we need to love those who hate us, the grace we need to stand against the lie, the grace that we need to be able to go forward and to do the hard things of the Christian life. And I pray for these your people, Lord God, that they would humble themselves before you, choose to humble themselves before you so that they might be used mightily outside of this building, that others might come to know you, that others might see the truth, that others might wake up to the lies that maybe they've been believing and following. Lord God, we need more grace, and we do it as we humble ourselves. And Lord, the place that we ought to humble ourselves is at the foot of the cross. Lord God, as we recognize at the cross, Jesus, you paid our debt that we might be free of the penalty and the power of sin. And that we have the hope that someday we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. Lord, as we prepare to close this time, we thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, that we would take that so seriously, that we would do all that we can to get to that place where we find ourselves sitting at your foot. And Lord, if there's someone here who has never made that choice, never made that decision, maybe they've been warring and fighting. They've been going with the flow. They've been doing whatever the world says is right and true, though that changes every day. Lord God, we know that there is only one truth, and that is found in you. And there's only one way to that truth, and that is through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so I pray, if there's anyone here or watching online, or we'll watch this later on, who has not opened up their heart to allow you to set them free, and you'd help them to understand that their sins will separate them from you for all of eternity. And that there is no hope of more grace in this life without you. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would help them to see their need for you, that they would confess their sin before you, they would turn away from it, and they would receive the atoning, the cleansing sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, and receive him as their Lord and Savior, that they might have the same hope that the rest of us have. They might have that pathway to the more grace. Forgive them, Lord. Help them to know you. I thank you, Lord, for all that you are and do in our lives. I thank you for the grace that you give us every single day. And I pray, Lord God, that we would be busy humbling ourselves, that we might experience the more grace, that we might be able to see you moving even more powerfully in and around our lives and through our lives. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We lift all of these things up to you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all.
Thank you for joining us on this exciting journey through the book of James. It's our hope that these messages will help you to grow in your faith. If you have any questions or there's anything that we can do to help you with that, please don't hesitate to connect with us. You can reach out to us at calvaryfe.com/connect to find all the different ways that you can connect with us. As believers, as Christians, we are all connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we'd like to engage with you is in prayer. Please let us know how we can be praying for you. You can send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please share it with someone and let them know how it blessed you. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.